this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. Healing and forgiveness. Luke 7, healing and forgiveness. Jesus ministers salvation in many forms. We're going to see him heal a centurion's servant in the first 10 verses. He's going to raise a widow's son from the dead in verses 11 through 17. He's going to show John that he is the Savior both by his works and his words. And then in that's chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. And then he's going to honor a sinner's faith by forgiving her sins and by saving her, verses 36 to 50. We're going to see that Jesus saves our spirit, our soul, our body, our finances, and our relationships. And before we get into our study, I want to just give you the definition of the word saved in the Greek. It's much the same in the Old Testament. It's Yehoshua, from which we get Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. But in the Greek New Testament, there are several words, but the one that's used the most is sozo. We would spell it S-O-Z-O, easy to think of in English. But I want you to just get an idea here from the Strong's Concordance of the richness of the word saved. If you had a background of maybe being Baptist or evangelical, you thought saved meant the day you came to Christ. And unfortunately, in many cases, we think that was it. When are you saved? Well, I was saved 40 years ago in April, blah, 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 blah. No, that's when new life began for you. That's when you became born again. But it's kind of like, Jerry, when did you live? Well, I lived 76 years ago. No, that was the beginning, but I'm still going by God's grace. So salvation is continuing on every day. It's complete and total provision. Here's what the word sozo means. You can look this up in the, you can just Google it if you want to, in the New Testament Greek lexicon. It means to keep safe, to keep sound, to rescue from danger or destruction, rescue from injury or peril, to save a suffering one from perishing. Notice this, one who's suffering from disease, to make well, heal, restore to health, to preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to save or rescue. Then obviously there's the technical biblical sense of delivering from the penalties of the judgment. And to save from all sorts of evils. Here's some other words for saved. Cured, get well, made well, preserve, recover, restore, save. It means provision financially. It means everything that you need. So when were you saved? I'm being saved every day, all day long, in every possible way. So let's expand our view of salvation. And let's expand our view of Jesus. He wants to save us every day in every way. Amen. Father, we ask you to help us in our study to get a bigger picture now of Jesus as our Savior. That's what it means. Jesus means Jehovah or the Lord is our salvation. That means our complete preservation. We ask you to help us, Lord, to get a bigger picture of Jesus and a bigger picture of salvation and go out and take that to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 7, healing and forgiveness. Let's begin with a healing of the centurion's servant, beginning in verse 1. We're going to see how the Lord's going to commend the centurion's faith and then how he is going to heal in response to that faith. Now, when he concluded all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum was his headquarters for the early part of his ministry up by the Sea of Galilee on the western shore. And a certain centurion, remember the centurion was a Roman soldier, over 100 men. We see several centurions. Peter will bring salvation to Cornelius, who's a centurion. Here's another centurion. The ones in the Bible we see are very good men. They're Gentiles who have more faith than the Israelites do. Well, he had a servant who was dear to him, and the servant was sick and ready to die. Now, a servant was a human being, but one-third of the world at that time were human beings who were slaves. And the slave could be treated in any way that the owner wanted. And if the slave dies, it's only a life. Get another one. It was life was cheap in those days. But to the centurion, this was a human being, and he cared about this individual. He was sick, and he made the trip, a considerable journey, to Jesus. He didn't send another servant. He had 100 men under him. He had servants besides that, but he came himself. I think if you and I want something, we ought to be part of that equation, don't you? I remember Charles Stanley once said, if you want to pray for something or for someone, be ready to be a part of God's answer. Well, Lord, go out and send someone to do so-and-so. Save the nations, heal the people, take care of the poor. Just don't bother me, I'm busy. No, Lord, use me. The centurion's willing to be used. If you're not willing to be used, don't waste your time praying. God's not going to hear it. He doesn't always call on you to do it, but be ready. And when he is saying go, you go. Well, he cares about this fellow who's the sick servant. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, but he also came himself. He pleaded with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So he did send elders, but he also was part of this equation himself. And yes, he cared about the people. And yes, here's a recommendation that he cared about Israel and he built a synagogue. But remember this, that when you and I are praying for someone, and it always makes my hair curl, if that's possible anymore, when people say, I'm going to ask you, Lord, to heal Rex because he is a good man and he has been faithful and he tithes. It's like, Lord, do it for Rex because Rex is worthy on his own. No, Rex, whoever that person might be, is a sinner, deserving of nothing. It's by God's grace. So when you go to the Lord for healing or salvation, don't go based on your good merits or someone else's, but by the grace of God, and more importantly, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Healing is not something that God's going to say, should I do it or shouldn't I? Will I? Can I? It was done already. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus already carried our physical illnesses through the stripes that he bore at that whipping post. So it's a done deal. It's part of the atonement. We simply stand on it, claim it, and receive it. So they came to Jesus, they begged him, and he loves our nation. That's great. Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, here comes the centurion. He sent friends to him. Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Notice the humility of this man. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. So here it's indicating that he's not coming directly, but through others. I think another account indicates that he comes. And in any event, he is caring about this servant. He wants Jesus to move on his behalf. He is showing us great faith in the sense that he trusts the word of Jesus, trusts the authority of Jesus. He says here, I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Elsewhere it says that very time that Jesus prayed, that hour, he was healed. So this man knows that if you just speak the word, look at verse 7, say the word. Just say the word. Now, do I need to say to Jesus today, say the word to be healed? I don't have to say that. He's already said the word. Isaiah 53 said he already said the word. We've seen him say it on this occasion and so many occasions in Scripture. When you've been given authority, you don't need to ask for authority. Have you ever had a power of attorney given to you? Did you ever have a parent who gave you a power of attorney or some other reason why you had one? The power of attorney gives you the authority to act on behalf of the one who gave you that authority. So once you have that power of attorney, you just act. You just act on it. You don't have to say, do I have the authority? Do I have the authority? How about at home? You know, your mother said to you at a certain age, here are the keys to the car. That was a happy day for you. And you didn't have to come back and say, do I have the authority? Do I have the authority? You ran to that car and you got it going. You backed out carefully, very slowly, so she would see that. You got around the corner and then you hit the gas, I'm sure. But you had that authority. And so when you have the authority, you know it. So Jesus says, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. Greater works are going to be done by you. So you have the authority. Speak the word. That's all this man wanted. If you give the word, I understand the power of the word. I'm a soldier. I'm under authority. When my superior speaks, I follow. I'm a person in authority. When I say to the one under me, do it, it gets done. And so you do it, I have confidence in you. That is true confidence in the Lord. And again, we don't have to ask him to speak right now. If it be thy will, Lord, don't ever pray that on me. I don't want anybody laying hands on me saying, if it be thy will, Lord, heal Jerry. Just go out and do something else. I want somebody who says, Lord, you already said in your word that Jerry is healed. In Jesus' name, we receive it. Rise up. Well, I say to you, I've not seen this kind of faith in Israel. That's a faith that really trusts and believes in the Lord. Well, there's the first example we have here of the power of healing, of salvation, the healing of the centurion's servant. Now we've got a widow's son. We have a case here which is even more serious than being very sick. Try being dead. It happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. So he is kind of like a rock star because people love to see the healings, see the demons cast out, and they love his teachings as well. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. What a sad, sad scene. Here's a man who's probably young. He's died. His mother is now alone. She's a widow. This is her only son. First of all, this is her child. How can we speak to the grief that she feels? How do we understand how she feels? We don't. And again, not to discount the personal element of her grief, think about the fact that this is her only hope of survival financially. In those days, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't even have any kind of a governmental fund to help a widow. Later on, the church was to supply widows with their needs. Paul says if there's a widow who has no family at all, and she has washed the saints' feet, done good work, then if she's over 60 years of age, you could admit her to the rolls and take care of her. If she's under 60, let her marry again and not have too much time on her hands or she'll start to jibber-jabber and cause trouble. So I didn't say that, the Lord did, so don't get mad at me, ladies. In any event, she has no income. She has no livelihood unless some friends are going to help her. But more importantly, she's lost her son. That's the part we need to have. And the Lord is moved with compassion. That's moved with compassion. And that word, compassion, is a tough word to explain in the Greek, but it really means from his bowels, his innermost being. Today we talk about our depth of feeling. I feel it in my heart. In those days, they said, I feel it in my gut, right in the stomach. It really got Jesus right in his stomach. He had compassion. We've all experienced it, certainly for loved ones and friends. He had it for anybody who had that need. Friday, I got a letter that I was dreading. And in that letter was a listener on the radio who sent me a picture of him and his dog. He had asked for Pastor Kelly and me to pray. And we know that the dog had had a number of operations and had cancer, and this was his only companion, and they used to go to different homes. It was a service dog, and I didn't know anything about the dog. I'd never seen a picture of it, but I saw the picture enclosed, and it was the saddest thing to see him with his dog and his little trophy and the way they had ministered to so many, and his heart was so broken. And it just bummed me out for several hours because I could feel in my gut the feelings that he had towards this lost animal. It's only a dog. Why worry about it? That was his life. That was his friend. And those who've had dogs and cats and kids say, no, we love kids. But when you lose an animal, it hurts. It hurts if you've been close. So he had that kind of compassion. When you lose a loved one, Jesus feels for it. You lose a cat, Jesus feels for it. So don't think he doesn't care. He doesn't care about a rat, does he? Yeah, he does. We had a lady in our church who years ago was a great woman of faith, and she came across this rat that was dying on the sidewalk, and she had compassion for it, and it died right there. You know what she did? I don't want to gross you out. She picked it up, did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and it came back to life. How about that, huh? In any event, he's got compassion for this woman. She's lost her child. And so in verse 14, he came and he touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He had done this before, hadn't he, with Jairus' daughter. Jairus, the head of the synagogue, she died. Remember that? She was 12 years old. And he said to Talitha Kumi, "Little girl, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Well, fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. This is salvation, raising this boy from the dead. He did it with Lazarus too, didn't he? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Guess what? He's going to do it for Jerry. He's going to do it for you and for all believers on the judgment day, on that day of rapture when he returns. And the dead in Christ are going to arise first, and those who are alive are going to be transformed, and those who are dead are going to be raised up out of their graves. He's going to say, "Arise, come up," and you're going to receive your resurrection bodies, salvation in its full and complete form. Well, this certainly caused a stir, and Jesus did expect for believers to raise the dead. He did. He said he sent out the 70, and he told them to go out and to heal the sick and cast out demons and to raise the dead. Freely you've received, freely give. I've mentioned before about the man that I worked with for so many years, Don Gossett, an evangelist who was over in India. I was with him on his first trip to India, and that was an eye-opening experience. And we saw people with blinded eyes opened and deaf ears unstopped, lame walking, a Book of Acts experience. But later on, he went over to India, and things got fouled up apparently on that trip. Instead of being in the southern part of India, which is largely Christian, and 100,000 people is not unusual to come on out in the soccer stadium and sit and listen to the Word of God. But he was up north, more where the Muslims are, and even some Hindus, and small crowds. And somehow they got fouled up with their advertising, and not many came. Maybe a couple of thousand. But over there, that's nothing. And so in the middle of the message, I mean, he was still preaching the gospel with all of his heart, suddenly there was a stir in the crowd, and people didn't pay attention to him. They paid attention to the stir in the crowd. And a little boy, I think he was 3 years of age, had been brought to the service because he was very sick and near death. And he died right there in the service. So they brought the young boy up on the stage, and what did Don do? Let them know that all of the miracles of Jesus no longer exist after the apostles, the way so many people teach. Not a good thing to do when they're all watching you, and it's also not a good thing to do because it's not the Word of God. What did he do? Reached out and touched the child. And in words, I don't remember the exact words, but he told me, he simply said, "Arise." And that little child awakened and cried. And the service went on, and advertising, and next night, thousands upon thousands upon thousands came. No advertising. God's his own advertiser. So it's even for today. It's even for today. I remember reading the book about John G. Lake's experience, and he was a prolific man of God in healing back in Spokane, Washington, in the early part of the 20th century. He had healing clinics. How many read about John G. Lake? a very interesting man to read about. And he had so many miracles and healings. He had a building not unlike this, and he had a staff. And you can see pictures on the internet. And these are just men and women dressed as they did in the early 20th century. And their job was to simply pray. People who came had all been given up by doctors, and they would have, I forgot the number of healings, but I figured out if they were there 8 or 10 hours a day, there had to be at least 10, 15 miracles every hour going on. America declared Spokane, Washington, the healthiest city in the world, in the country, rather, because of those healings. Just praying and believing. But John G. Lake had to take some time to get there. He was in Africa learning how to heal. He was in a tent with a man who was dying. And there was an African minister there with him. And the African minister was praying for this man who now had died to be raised again. And John G. Lake was with him for several hours. And then he realized, I don't have the faith to raise this man from the dead. And this black minister, this African minister, does, apparently. So what did he do? The best thing he could do, get out of the tent. He got out, he excused himself, left that black minister with that black man who was dead alone. Next morning, he came back in, and he greeted the black minister, and the man who had died was now alive. That changed Lake's faith. From then on, he was a different man. He began to move not just in healing the sick, but even raising the dead. So healing is like anything else. You learn. Whether you're a doctor, a nurse, what have you, you learn on the job, and so your faith grows, and that's what's happening to us. We're learning here. So let's not dismiss this as history. Now, if I'm 97, as my wife predicts, please don't come and raise me up if I go. Even now, let me go. But if it's a child, if the Lord leads you, ask the Lord. And if so, you lay hands on it and believe it. Healing is for today, and healing even from the dead is for today. Well, not only is this for us here, but it's also for those who doubt. And John the Baptist has been his forerunner, and John has ministered faithfully about the coming of Jesus for one solid year. And then because of Herod, he's thrown in jail. Remember the story of Herod and how Herod married his brother's wife? He divorced his own wife, the daughter of an Arabian king, and Herod married his brother Philip's wife, who was also his brother Aristobulus's daughter. So now he is guilty of divorce, guilty of adultery, guilty of incest. And John speaks out, and Herodias, the woman in the picture here, is angry, and she demands the head of John the Baptist, and she gets it. So John has been ministering for 1 year, he's in jail for 2 years, and now he's about to die. And he's wondering, as we often do, where is Jesus? What's going on? I thought you were going to be the one is going to change things. Ever been there? Lord, I've been praying for healing. Been praying for healing in relationships in my family, at work, that crazy boss that I have, etc., that teacher in school. Lord, what's going on? Where are you? Hello, are you out there? Well, that's John's problem. Verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, now hearing about these miracles, the healing, the raising from the dead, he called two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? There's some doubt there. He has spent the last 3 years proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. But right now, because of his own harsh conditions of being imprisoned, facing death, he's wondering, are you the one? Or is there somebody else? Is there some other way of salvation and deliverance? Perhaps you've been there. The Lord understands that. Are you allowed to say, Lord, show me, increase my unbelief? Of course you are. I'm weak in faith, Lord. Strengthen me. Send somebody to help encourage me. Well, the two men came to Jesus and said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And what did the Lord do? He didn't give a lot of scripture. He didn't say, shame on John. Shame on him. This was his job to believe in me. What's he doing doubting me? What did he do? He proved it. He gave the proof, which he also gave to the crowds, the proof he wants to give today through you and me. Salvation in the form of healing and deliverance. So, that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So instead of explaining that he's the one, defending that he's the one, being an apologist who tries to go throughout scriptures, he demonstrates it by deliverance and by healing, whatever it might be. We should do the same thing. That's what the Lord wants. He was always available to heal. Here at Reach Out, we're always willing to pray for the sick. If somebody has a problem, they come on up after the service, come up before, talk to me, my wife, some of the elders, say, grab some oil, do your job. The Bible says about elders that if you are sick, call for the elders of the church, they'll anoint you with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and raise them up. And if they've committed sins, they'll be forgiven. And so here he proves it by healing these people. And he does preach the gospel also, but he always demonstrates it. God doesn't expect people to believe the gospel just through the word, but also through the signs following. That's why he says to us in Mark, when you go out, these are the signs that are going to follow you. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to be casting out demons. You're going to speak with new tongues. Nothing deadly is going to harm you. Could we also add raise the dead? He did for the 70, and he'll do it even through us as the Lord leads. Let's believe it. And blessed is he who is not offended. You're not offended by me. You're not stumbling because of me. Let's not be offended by him. Someone asks if you love the Lord. Yes. You don't need to be the one that stands on top of your desk at work and proclaims the gospel, but always, as Peter says, be ready to give an explanation for your faith and demonstrate your faith with a sweet and loving and non-complaining nature so folks want to know more about Jesus. Well, the messengers of John departed. The Lord could have said, can you believe that, guys? This is my forerunner. This is my cousin. His job is to tell people that I'm here, and he's doubting me? Can you imagine Jesus bad-mouthing him? He doesn't. When the messengers of John departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So he doesn't criticize John. He builds him up. And it's the right time to do that because the disciples are thinking, say what? This is John the Baptist and he's doubting Jesus? The crowd is saying, we were baptized by him. The whole country knew about John the Baptist. And suddenly he's doubting him? I can't think of a parallel today. The closest in a human form would be, we have a president and we have a vice president. Can you imagine if the vice president were to get on television and say, I don't think the president is the right person for this job. I really wonder if he's worthy of this job. People would say, what is going on? The vice president should be loyal to the president. He's got a problem with him. He talks to him in private, but not in public. Well, here John has been can't come himself, but he's sending these folks to say, I've got a problem. Are you the one? And so they might have thought, gee, John, shame on you. But no, Jesus builds him up. So when you find somebody who's weak and stumbles, has a moment of fear and doubt and unbelief, don't tell your friends about it. Don't go out and badmouth that person. What's the matter with you? Can you believe that Pastor Jerry had a moment where he was really frustrated, lost his temper, this or that? Pray for him. Pray for him. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our weak moments. And so the Lord builds them up. We need to build each other up, not tear each other down. Verse 24, he's not like a reed shaken by the wind, going this way when the tide of popular opinion goes this way, go that way, back and forth. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? He didn't have a cushiony job. He didn't take this job just to get the benefits from it. He paid a price. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh yeah, but he was a lot more than a prophet. He was actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He was the messenger, even as Elijah will come the next time for the second coming of Christ. John had a most wonderful position. Of those born among men, those born of women, he says elsewhere, none greater. None greater than John as far as his mission's concerned. Not to diminish John, but you and I have kind of the same message, don't we? Kind of the same ministry. Are we not messengers sent before Jesus' face, preparing a way for him, going to the water cooler at work, texting somebody, Facebooking somebody who's got a problem, talking about Jesus? You and I should go before the Lord and prepare the way for him into people's hearts. So of those born of women, there's none greater than John, except Jerry. Jerry is greater than John the Baptist. You're thinking, uh-oh, time to leave this church. Let me also include you. You're greater than John the Baptist. What, greater as far as being godly? No. Doing works for the Lord? No. Greater not because of any intrinsic value in us, but because of our position. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church was born and became the fulfillment of it. You and I are in the family of God as part of the church of God. What John proclaimed, we are part of the fulfillment of it. That's what it really means. And so it's a matter of position. And so we are greater in that sense, and we should be grateful for it because we have seen the fulfillment, the coming. John had the Holy Spirit in him. He saw the beginning of the coming of Jesus, but he didn't see his resurrection. He didn't see all the teachings that would come. And so he was the last of the Old Testament prophets foretelling the Lord. So you and I have a wonderful position, and any Christian, any believer is part of the kingdom of God. And let's be grateful for it. And so when all the people heard him, verse 29, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with John the Baptist, the baptism of John. He was very, very important. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They refused. They wouldn't humble their knee and bow and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, Lord, for my sins. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? So the Lord's not going to criticize John. He did his job. But he's going to criticize those Pharisees and those leaders, religious leaders, because they're not doing their job. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. All you do is complain. It's like kids in the backyard. Instead of enjoying life, well, I want to play cops and robbers, but Susie doesn't want to. Well, I want to play hop, skip, and jump, but Sammy doesn't want to. I want to play ball, but she doesn't want to. Whining and complaining. Sounds like us at times, doesn't it? God doesn't like complaining, does he? Well, John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he has a demon. He came out of the wilderness. He lived a very Spartan life, and you thought he had a demon. And the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he comes eating and drinking. He socializes with anybody. And you say, look, a glutton and a excessive wine drinker. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you can't be satisfied. Not happy with John, not happy with me, but wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean? Wisdom is justified by all her children. Okay, you don't like John? You don't like me? But let's see who really is wise, because the fruit will show the wisdom of God. Look at John's fruit. Look at Jesus' fruit. Look at the fruit of you Pharisees and you hypocrites. And so mothers can say this when the kids think they know more than their mothers. My grandfather used to say, we shall see what we shall see. But you could also say, hey, wisdom is justified by all her children. You'll see later on how smart I really was and the wisdom that I gave you. Mark Twain had it right. He said, when I was 16, I was amazed at how dumb my parents were. By the time I was 21, I was amazed at how much they had learned in 5 years. And so wisdom will justify and will bear out. So just keep sowing the seed. Just keep doing what's right. Mothers share what they feel is right, and so do fathers. And on this Father's Day, we thank God for all fathers, and especially for those godly ones who share the Word of God. Maybe the kids don't hear you. Just hang on. In time, they'll remember it. There's not a day that goes by, there's not an hour that goes by. I think of my parents, and I think of things that they said, things that I agreed with at the time, things I didn't agree with. But I'm thinking, wow, how wise, how wise. And now I'm trying to pass them on to the next generation. And in some cases, they're thinking, but wisdom will be justified by the children, by the fruit that comes forth from those words. Well, finally, we see now the salvation of a sinful woman. The Lord's going to receive her worship, and he's going to receive her faith. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. You see, the Lord didn't distance himself. These were his critics, but he still went to their homes. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them. He loved them in that house. He loved them on the cross. But I don't always love those that don't love me. Well, Jesus said, that's the world. You're better than that. I'm in you. You're better than that. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, meaning she was known to be a sinner, probably one of those professions that indicated that. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, we don't know who this woman was. This is not Mary at the end of his career, in the last week of his life. This is just a woman who was probably a prostitute or something like that. And she stood at his feet behind him, and she was weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Why is she weeping? She's not weeping over his death. That's going to be Mary later on, but that's too soon for that. What is she weeping about? Her sins. When you're in the presence of Jesus, do you weep? Well, I've been in the presence of Jesus, never wept over my sins. Well, then, dear heart, you never met Jesus. You never met Jesus. When you meet Jesus, you weep. And she's weeping. And she's taking those tears and she's drying his feet with the hairs of her own precious head. Takes that oil, which is probably all she has in the world, pours that on his feet, and probably cost a lot of days' wages, and it was more important to minister to him than to take care of her own needs. Well, that Pharisee, that host who had invited him, saw this, and he spoke to himself. This is only in his heart. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He can't be all that he says he is, because he wouldn't be associating with her. And Jesus, he read his thoughts. He said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. This is not Simon Peter. This is just a man named Simon, a Pharisee. So he gives him an object lesson. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that's 500 days worth of money, another 50. So put it in today's parlance, today's money, 50 days today, I don't know what does a person make a year? Maybe 40,000 if you work full-time, 50,000? Let's take 50 as a round number. 500 denarii, that's 500 days of work. That's a year and a half, right? $75,000, $80,000. So he owed one of them, let's say $80,000. Another one, 50 days work, that's like a month and a half, right? So you can do the math on that, much less. And they had nothing with which to repay, and so this creditor freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. That was a custom at that time. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith has sozo, completely healed you. Go in peace. So for those that think that they can get to heaven on their own, oh, they may have said a sinner's prayer, may have gone to Bible study, but they're judgmental, critical, not weeping over their sins, not really close to the Lord. Time, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are you a believer or a make-believer? Just plain believer. So Lord, help me to weep over my sins. And that's for those of us who are sincere. We've given our hearts to the Lord, but that was 20, 30, 40 years ago. And I'm still a sinner, and I'm still sinning every day, but I'm kind of getting used to it. We all sin. And the guy across the street sins more than I do. Lord, help me to weep over my sins. Help me to realize how much you have forgiven me. And then help me not to be so critical. I got a text from someone this morning. Happy Father's Day. This person had been annoying me at one point, and she hurt someone, and I had texted her and said, you've done this and you need to repent. This person doesn't like to say I'm sorry, but likes to come right back at you and says, you've done that and worse yourself. Ooh. And I was upset for about 2 days. I expected an apology. Yes, Jerry, you're right. You're so wise. You're so wonderful. I didn't get that. Yeah, maybe I've done wrong, but you haven't. You've done worse. The Lord said, this person's right. This person's right. So before you take that stone and throw it in this glass house and make a mess of it, get your nose in the carpet, ask for forgiveness, and weep over your own sins, and then see if you have the heart attitude to correct that person to get that speck out of his or her eye. It cured me. It cured me. And so she went with her sins forgiven. It was her faith that sozoed her, saved her. Saved her as far as being with the Lord forever. Saved her as far as having to carry her sins. And oh, by the way, that peace, that shalom that is in the Hebrew or irene in the Greek, that word peace is much the same as saved. And it means to have peace not just as far as not having warfare or battles with people. It has to do with inner peace. It's that sense that you have the peace of God in your very heart. There's the peace with God, where you're no longer fighting him, you're saved, but there's the peace of God, the quality of peace he enjoys. I received the peace with God the day I gave my heart to Christ, but I need the peace of God today and every day. Because I want to take somebody's head off today, and I want to speak ill of someone tomorrow, and I want to cheat someone the next day. no, Lord, forgive me for that. I want to have your peace and I want to love. So the word peace has to do with peace in your heart. How about your finances? It also means financial security. You have all of your bills to pay by the end of the month, and the money is gone by the 15th of the month. Do you have peace for the last 2 weeks? I don't think so. And you've got a family that loves you, and you've got a sibling or a parent or a child who won't talk to you and has cut you out, refuses to speak, and is on FaceTime bad-mouthing you. Do you have peace? So peace is in every area of your life, spirit, soul, body, finances, relationships. Those two words, I think, may be the best words to remember today. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Saved, peace, complete provision through Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you're going to help us to remember that this is not ancient history. This applies today to our lives. Help us to receive your salvation, your sozo. Help us to receive your peace, your irene, your shalom. And Lord, we're going to pray for family and friends to have that salvation and to have that peace. Peace for the nation of Israel. You told us to pray for her, for Jerusalem, and for Jews all over the world, and for Gentiles as well. May they receive your salvation. May they receive your peace. We love you, Lord. We know that it's all in and through you. And if we get too crusty and hard and arrogant and proud and distant, help us to be like this woman, to come and just to weep over our sins, metaphorically to shed our tears at your feet and to wipe them with our hair. Lord, help us to realize that full salvation, full peace comes in and through, and only in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.